Brother Norby has chosen for his subject evidences of the Lord's presence. Evidences of the Lord's presence. Brother Norby.
Well, dear friends, maybe thought I might pick up a few loose ends that I might have left yesterday. You know, you tackle any subject of importance, and it's hard to cover it in one talk anyway. And we don't hope to do that, really, to cover the subject completely, but if we can avoid any misunderstandings, we're, of course, happy to do that. First of all, the reason I spoke on that subject was not to maximize the issue. Rather, seeking to perhaps play it down somewhat or minimize it, because as I think I made clear, I don't think that our differences in this area are too great. And possibly, if maybe my opinion was rather a minority opinion, and at least if you can understand why we think as we do, it might help to a better understanding. I'd want to make it clear that I don't think the little flock can make their calling election sure without coming out of the nominal systems. That point I want to make very clear, because the scriptures say that they, 144,000, would have gotten a victory over the beast and over his image and had not received the mark. But if that is a mark of distinction for the 144,000, wouldn't it imply that many of the great company would not have gained this victory, you see? And the Lord knows how difficult it is. And I think he's going to be very gracious in his judgment. Now, I got a happy thought in connection with this, with the great company class. We think of them as being failures. Well, they are. They're even called disobedient and unfaithful. But indirectly, the Lord pays them a compliment, because he calls the little flock more than overcomers. You see? Now, what would that make the great company? Not more than overcomers, but overcomers. And to overcome in the devil's world is not a mean achievement in itself. We're going to have gracious rewards. You know, with the Lord, it isn't bliss or blisters, you know. Heaven or hell. It isn't even life for a few and second death for the many. No, it's good, better, and best, mostly. And I think we'll come to see that more and more as the plan unfolds. Also, I mentioned that this particular point does not show up on the chart. I'd have to modify that a little, possibly, although I'm not trying to exaggerate it. But it does show up on the chart. The little flock is represented by figure S on the chart. And it shows the little flock leaving Babylon at the beginning of the harvest period. All right? Now, unfortunately, you can't see the great company in that shaded area representing the time of travel. But the great company is shown separated from Babylon at the close of the harvest period. Now, there's a little distinction. Of course, there are brethren who don't think that there were any of the Lord's people in the nominal churches down through the age. And of course, with that, you're really getting into a major difference, because the Lord said plainly, let them grow together until the harvest. You see? And then the obedient ones would come out, and those who would not be so obedient might have to receive the plague. Now, of course, it will be the generation that's living in the time of trouble that will be prepared in the trouble. The time of trouble will deal with them en masse. The time of trouble will take away their idols, you see. Now, the Lord has been capable of dealing with the great company individually all down through the age. Paul mentions turning certain one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. See, there's a scapegoat. They die involuntarily. And incidentally, the most authentic picture we have of the great company is in the scapegoat. We're all agreed on that. And you know, the scapegoat, while it agreed to die, it didn't die at all. But it didn't die voluntarily at all. So the Lord practically ignores the start that some make. They don't carry it through. Now, I mentioned it, I think. I wanted it clearly understood that to become the full stature of a man in Christ Jesus, to be of the little flock, you have to leave Babylon during the harvest time, since Babylon is rejected. And describing this period, Isaiah 20 and 28 and 20 says that the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself. I think that's significant. And the covers are narrower than a man can wrap himself. Now, this is not describing a pig pen. It isn't even describing a doghouse. This is describing a crib or a bed large enough for an adolescent at the most. And that is the picture of the great company class. She is the little sister of the Songs of Solomon, who hath no breasts. She's immature. They're babes, you see. But there's a hopeful thought there, a wonderful promise. Even though she is immature, if she be a wall, that is, if she still have the foundation, she hasn't repudiated Christ, in which she has great faith and love, if she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver, not gold, not divine nature, silver, spirit nature. Isn't that wonderful thought? Yes, out of befitting the bridesmaids, to be sure. Now, another thought, too, this matter of immaturity. Of course, it's true that many wind up in the great company after they have matured and then fallen back. But I think that's the exception that proves the rule. You see, that's possible, but perhaps most of the great company will not get there in that manner. And in fact, Brother Russell gives a wonderful illustration of our development as new creatures. He likens us as new creatures to bees. This is in Question Book 508, the bottom of the page, also the top of page 39. The bees are all the same to start with. One becomes a queen bee because of the special food she eats. She eats this royal jelly. That's the only reason she becomes a queen bee. And so to us are given exceeding great and precious promises that by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature. You see, the bees that don't take advantage of that food, or don't have it, they just become the ordinary worker bees. And the Lord needs a lot of workers, too. But only one queen, really. See? Now, this is Brother Russell's thought, and I think it's a beautiful illustration in line with what we've already seen. That was Question Book 508, the bottom of the page, and the top of page 39. Now, I'd just like to cite the references we didn't have time to do yesterday. For your consideration, There's a third volume, page 194. Brother also says that Lot's wife could represent the great company. Not a very admirable character, was she, but that's his thought. I'll just put it off for what it's worth. Rebecca represented the little flock. The maidens represent the great company. F-121-171. And incidentally, you know, Rebecca alighted from the camels and met Isaac in the field. He was in the field. He was present. He was in the world. What about the bridesmaids? They rode the camels right to the end. You know, there's an indication that those camels might well represent the nominal churches. Who has borne the church up over the hospital and meet the Lord with a veil between. There is a reference on that. I don't... yes, 3953, the bottom of the page. We have the latitude there to accept that thought that those camels could represent the great company. Or rather, the nominal churches. The camels could represent the nominal churches. Numbers 13:31. Joshua and Caleb could represent the little flock. The other 10 spies, the great company. Reprints 40:46, paragraph 6. This is something of a shocker, maybe. Joshua 6:25. So I found a reprint comment, reprint 40:54, paragraph 2. 40:54, paragraph 2. Rahab could represent the great company. She was saved when the city was destroyed. That's the pastor's suggestion. Obadiah, who you remember was serving both God and Jezebel. Brother also says could represent the great company. Reprint 3401, paragraph 4 and 5. Reprint 3576, 5 to 8. The fitches, which are easily threshed, could represent the little flock. Bread corn, which is tough to thresh, could represent the great company. Isaiah 66:8. Comment on that is very good. The comment on Isaiah 66:8. The man-child, a little flock, is born before the travail. Meaning, in this case, the death of the mother. The children were born at the travail, presenting the great company. And we can't help but see an allusion there to Rachel, who had two sons. Joseph represented a little flock, Benjamin the great company. And Rachel died at the birth of Benjamin. And there's a corroboration of the thought that Benjamin represented something special. Remember at the banquet in Egypt, Benjamin got five portions over his brethren. Would represent fleshly Israel, you see. But this, you'll find this, Brother Russell's comment on this. Matthew 25:2, the comment is on third volume, page 91. The great company build on the foundation, but they build with wood, hay, and stubble instead of gold, silver, and precious stone. But the point is they have that foundation. And if she be a wall, we'll build upon her a palace of silver, you see. See how that ties in. Reprint 3871, paragraph 4. The great company hide their talent in the earth. Sixth volume, page 78, also page 170. The great company bring forth leaves, professions, but little fruit. The tabernacle, page 69, they are saved so as by fire, individually until the time of trouble, and then as a class, after the church is gone, in the trouble, as a class, you see. They'll be dealt with as a class. But prior to that, they'll be dealt with as individuals, the way they have been all down through the age. Tabernacle 69:70, they're turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Reprint 24:81, they are children of disobedience. Not too complimentary, but nevertheless, they're children. Tabernacle, page 70 and 71, they fear death, loss of church, friends, reputation, etc. They don't get over that first hurdle. James 1:8, they're double-minded. They don't deny the Lord, but they hold to the world. In Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people. They are his people. Come out of her, comma, my people, comma. Not in order to remain his people. Not even that. But lest ye be partakers of her sins and receive of her plagues. They're still children, you see. Question book 296, paragraph 1. They are prominent in the church at the end of the age, in the churches. Reprint 1150, paragraph 8. There's a nominal minister who just couldn't make the hurdle. He couldn't leave his church. It also cites him as an instance of the great, an example of the great company. Another one, 5056. This is quite late, too. Paragraphs 12 to 15. A man who was receiving the truth and rejoicing in it, but his wife said, "You won't have it. You have to choose between your religion and me." Well, he chose his wife. And what happened? He became very ill. And in the midst of his great suffering, his wife left him. Well, that's an example of how the Lord can destroy the flesh, destroy their idols, you see. And the pastor comments, he says, you can be sure at the last he realized the folly of that choice that he made. But he cites that as an example of the great company, one that didn't leave Babylon. Fourth volume, 267, paragraph 2, the great company in Babylon. Reprint 2161, paragraph 5. Pastor says he thought the majority of the great company would be living at the end of the age. Reprint 4865, paragraph 3, they're inclined to stay in Babylon when they, even after they hear the call to come out. Reprint 5864, paragraph 5. 5865, paragraphs 2, 4, and 8. The third volume, page 364, the great company escaped from Babylon in the trouble. Now, the chart doesn't show the great company leaving Babylon. The chart shows Babylon falling away from the great company class. That's the basic picture. But I can't... there are some who don't think there was... As I say, they didn't think there was the Lord's people in the churches any time down through the age. And that is a direct violation of Scripture. Now, as long as we keep this separation in the harvest period someplace, I say that difference is not too great, no matter what side you're on. It's that rabbit I was talking about yesterday. We can tolerate the rabbit, but we ought to balk at the horse. It's going to involve major changes in that chart. So I hope that I haven't aggravated this minor difference amongst us. And as I say, it doesn't affect our position. It doesn't even affect our position in relation to Bible students, because we have a little of great company among Bible students. Incidentally, this is just a sidelight on it. It's another proportion. We're not saying that there's one out of 1,000 Bible students would be the little flock. I didn't intend to say that, if you got that impression. Because I don't think they're all in among the Bible students. See the point? But this might be an interesting sidelight. There isn't any reference on that. But brethren who were at Bethel, a certain time. It was at a meal. The family was seated around tables, eight to a table. Somebody asked Brother Russell, well, how many do you think in the Bethel family could be of the little flock? Now, he said, if one out of each table would make it, he thought that would be a good proportion. That would be one out of eight among a selected group of Bible students. I'll just throw that in for further consideration. So don't be discouraged by the thought that there's too few of us can make it, because if we feel that we're trying to live up to the truth and have taken a stand for it, there's probably a pretty good percentage of those who take that position might make it. I'm not saying. But I give these references as a suggestion. In fact, I have some extra sheets on this. I might see you at noon if you're interested in following this up. Now we want to get down to a more pleasant aspect of our little talk this morning, our study. Well, the evidence of the Lord's presence. You know, we are in love, or we should be, with our heavenly bridegroom. And the bridesmaids are not that interested. You know, in the Songs of Solomon, when the bride was, he said she was lovesick. She was searching for the bridegroom. And she came to the daughters of Jerusalem and said, have you seen my beloved? She was all agitated, you know, and anxious. And they said, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? You see the difference there between the little flock and the great company? Well, the great company, it's life as usual. It's just another event, you see. They love the bridegroom. They're part of the ceremony and all that, but not to that degree. Now, I think that we will just revel in the thoughts of the bridegroom being present, being near us, and we rejoice not only that he's present, but that he's doing something. Appreciate what he's doing. Now, I made up these notes about 20 years ago. And, you know, history seems to have a way of repeating itself, too. But even if we believe that the Lord is present, if we don't realize how much he's doing, why, we're not getting the full joys, I think, of the bridegroom's presence. Now, the Lord said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Matthew 28:20. Thus, in a limited sense, the Lord has been present with his church all down through this age. He indicated, however, that this would not be a personal presence, because he said, if I go away, I will come again to receive you unto myself. John 14:3. He also gave several parables indicating that he would go away to receive a kingdom and would return. He further stated that ultimately his second presence would be manifest to the whole world. This is known as the apocalypse, revealing, and is the exact Greek word used by our Lord in Luke 17:30. However, there is an intermediate phase of the Lord's presence which our Lord indicated would be recognized only by those who would be watching. Quote, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and shall make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Luke 12:37. Again, in Revelation 3:20, we read, in Christ's message to the Laodicean stage of the church, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If, and we see, if you're knocking, you're right there. You're not down the next city or down the next block. You're right there at the door. But only present to those who open the door. See? If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Now, I got an added thought and blessing out of that. I used to think, well, the Lord would spread the feast for us to eat. But he goes farther than that. He says, I will sup with him and he with me. The Lord is rejoicing in the same food and feast that we are. Because this feast doesn't only represent doctrines, understanding of the Bible, it represents those doctrines put into operation. what the Lord is doing. That's part of this feast. See, understanding what the Lord is doing and entering into that part of it, you see. They cease from their labors, but their works do follow. See? So we're really, that's part of the feast. And the Lord is supping with us. That's an enema thought I hadn't fully appreciated until quite recently. Now, we have now some of the evidences of the Lord's second presence. Just a few of them. You find evidences unfolding every day, really. But back 20 years ago, I just compiled a list of 20 or 64 evidences that appealed to me of the Lord's presence. And we'll just start out and go over these very hastily. Incidentally, if you are taking notes, maybe you can put down the scriptures anyway. But I understand Brother Smith, in fact, he asked me for these notes. I think he intends to send them out later. So maybe if you want this in a copy, a written copy, you could see Brother Smith. The symbolic heavens and earth are declared to pass away during the thief-like presence of the Lord. The coming of the day of the Lord. In the day of the Lord. The heavens being on fire shall pass away, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. As 2 Peter 3, 7, 8, and 10 to 12. And incidentally, if you want to know the latest developments in that mother system, you should see a review, maybe you did see it, in Life magazine, by Wills, had been an ardent Catholic. And it's unbelievable what they're saying about their own church right now. Ruth sent me review of this from the Wall Street Journal. The Wall Street Journal is something of a stag paper by comparison, right, with mostly men readers, possibly. And the language there is so indelicate, you know, that they didn't put it in the Life review. That's more or less a family magazine. But I have a couple dozen copies, photostatic copies, of this review, both of them, for that matter. And it will be an eye-opener. Ruth set this with a comment that if her own people are saying this about their church, what is there for us to tell them? I think the point's pretty well taken, too. These agencies have been at work. And you remember who it was that destroyed Babylon? It wasn't Elijah. It was her servants, the eunuchs, that threw her down. Now, prior to that, she tried to save herself. She painted her face when she heard that Jehu was coming. Tried to change her image. Have we seen that? But it didn't work. And the eunuchs threw her down. Explore that thought if you haven't already. Number two, the expression, in the days of the Son of Man, found in Luke 17:26, gives an inspired definition of the Greek word parousia. But he doesn't use parousia, like Matthew. And so, in the days of is the inspired definition of the Greek word parousia. Compare these two scriptures, Luke 17:26 and Matthew 24:37. Now, no one would dispute that Noah was present in the days of Noah, you see. And so I think that's rather conclusive. Number three, Noah was revealed to all as a prophet of God when the flood came, Luke 17:27. And so it will be when Christ is revealed, Apocalypse. Verses 29 and 30. See also 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. Since the people knew not their respective prophets for years, that is Noah and Christ, see, it indicates that Christ would be present before revealed in the time of trouble. But I think we're all pretty well agreed on these, by the evidence of the Lord's presence. We hope you enjoy this, as I do. Going over these things time and time again. It's like a diamond, you know. You don't get tired of looking. You don't take a diamond look at it and put it away. No, you take it out and you turn it around and you watch those sparkles, you know. And that's the thrill I get out of going over these things time and time again. Number four, Matthew 13, 24 to 30 and 37 to 43. See also Revelation 14, 13 to 15. The Lord is declared to be the chief reaper in the harvest or end of the age. So he must be present at the harvest work going on. Number five, Nahum 2, 3 to 5 associates the steam train with the day of his preparation. See also Job 41, 1 and verses 14 to 21 and 31 to 32. Now the steam train is no longer an indication of, or it isn't a symbol of modern transportation anymore. It's in the day of his preparation that the steam train was fixed. For the chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. The preparation for his presence, you see. Now, the train, well, it's a diesel anyway, you know, or maybe electric. But most of us didn't get here by train, I venture that. No, it seems like it's almost literally true. Where the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. They literally fly in, you know. It's amazing how it's possible to fly in from any place in the country in a matter of hours. It took days, even if you drive, you know. Oh, what a time we're living in now. These are all indications. But explore these scriptures. I think they're a vivid description of the steam train. And they're indication of the day of his preparation, not signs of his presence. Signs of the day of his preparation. And incidentally, you know, they started working on the steam locomotive. You know what year it was? 1800. Right? Don't let me get started on a steam train. That is my earliest ambition, to be a railroad engineer. I'm really going to have to step on myself on this. But Trevithick started developing the steam locomotive in the year 1800, the end of the 1260 days, when many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased. See? And when do you think it made the first passenger run? Steam train. In 1829, the end of the 1290 days. That may be a coincidence, but I get a thrill out of it anyway. Right down my alley, as I say. Now, they see there, we have electric lights now. They don't have the flaming torches the way they did prior to 1874. Electric light was invented in 1878. They had flaming torches. They had kerosene lamps and gas, you know. And they traveled at night. They never traveled by coach at night, never stagecoach at night. Prior to the day of his preparation. Number six. The spiritual feasting which we have enjoyed since 1874 can best be explained in relation to Christ's presence. Luke 12, 36 and 37, and Daniel 12, 12. The Lord says, you know, some were complaining. They said the disciples of John were fasting and his disciples were feasting. How come? The Lord says, how can they fast when the bridegroom is present? When the bridegroom shall be taken away, then shall my servants fast. There's only the two alternatives, you know, either fasting or feasting, according to that. So if we're enjoying a feast, then the bridegroom must be present. That's Luke 5, 34 and 35. Number eight, the Philadelphia church, where the Philadelphia church, our Lord said, behold, I come quickly. Revelation 3, 7, and 11. But to Laodicea, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's present. Revelation 3, 14 and 20. Number nine, Isaac, type of Christ, was in the field. The standard symbolism of the field is the world, right? Present in the world, Matthew 13:38, before Rebekah, type of the church, finished her journey at eventide. Genesis 24:62-63. Rebekah left the bridesmaids and the camels to commune with Isaac while still on this side of the veil. She put a veil over her face. Verses 64 and 65. We already touched upon that. Number 10. The Lord could not properly judge the civil powers until the lease expired in 1914. But he could and did judge his house before that. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, the Lord never leased his church to the kings of the earth. And a man can come to his own house anytime. And judgment must begin at the house of God. If we see evidences of judgment upon the kings of the earth, the civil powers, in 1914, then he must have been judging his house present and judging his house before that. Right? That's the logical sequence. 1 Peter 4:17. Number 11, Daniel 2:34, 35, and 40 shows that the kingdom of God would begin to be set up in the days of these kings. And incidentally, that is the restitution work that's going on, setting up the new heavens and the new earth. We see the evidences of fleshly Israel being set up. We shouldn't expect restitution to start out in New York or Los Angeles or Chicago. Look over there where it's going to really start, and you see some evidences. The people come back from there, they're just bubbling over what they see over there. And I can't resist mentioning this. I mentioned some of my Jewish friends. The biggest blunder the Arabs made was when they killed those 11 Olympic athletes at Munich. Now, if those 11 had been killed in Israel, they would have just been one of the battle casualties. Too bad, but that's it. But here they were on the world stage. Attention of the whole world was attracted to the situation. The Arabs knew that, and it misfired. They miscalculated. Because they alienated the whole world to the extent that it's possible for Israel to retaliate without any interference from the United Nations. And what they did, they went did something couldn't have been done before that event. They went deep into Syria and Lebanon and wherever they thought that they had these well-established bases of these guerrillas. And they just wiped them out. The price they paid was high. But think of it. Israel has secured her borders with the consent of the United Nations. And that's without any interference. And that's the way the Lord does that. When they try to slap Israel, they get knocked down. And it's going to be that way. Now, they're there to stay, and I tell my Jewish friends that. And they we're the faith seed. How do we know that? We know it because of the Word of God, because of our faith. Now, they're not expected to have this faith. That's where we can help them. And they do appreciate that, too. I find it so. The stone was to smite the iron and clay feet of that image, representing universal dominion. This combination of hereditary ruling powers and state churches has largely disappeared. The image especially represents universal rule. Daniel 2:38-39. Thou hast made thee ruler over them all, wheresoever the children of men dwell. And after thee shall arise another kingdom of silver, and a third kingdom, which shall bear rule over all the earth. It's the universality of those nations that made them, put them in the image. Syria and Egypt were strong nations if they weren't in the image. Because as long as God protected Israel, who could become a universal ruler? So when they lost their colonies, you see, that's what's happening. They're not going to be destroyed as nations. Many nations shall come up and say, come, let us go up the mountain of the Lord. This is after the time of trouble. They're not being destroyed as nations, but they're destroyed as universal rulers through colonialism, and colonialism is practically dead, you see. That's how far along I think we are. Number 13, Christ promised that the overcomers would have part in breaking the nations, Revelation 2, 26 and 27. Is this not another proof that Christ has returned and that the sleeping saints are raised? They have the major part in this work. We sort of tag along, you know. We have a share in it, too, but a minor role. Most of the church is in glory on the other side of the veil. The Antichrist, number 14, the Antichrist is consumed with the epiphania, bright shining, of Christ's parousia. The bright shining of the presence is destroying the Antichrist. And this is already partly accomplished, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Number 15, various agencies are used, but Christ and the church are credited with taking the dominion from the Antichrist. Daniel 7, 13, 14, 18, 21, 22. The Antichrist is losing out even in its own territory and among its own people. She at one time sat upon many waters. Those waters are being dried up now, I believe. Number 16, the time of trouble results from Michael standing up. Daniel 12, 1. Number 17, the nations are angry after Christ's rule begins. Revelation 11, 15, 18, and 2 Psalm. Number 18, Paul asserts that the object of Christ's presence is to put all enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 to 28. Many enemies, especially rival kings, are already destroyed. Of course, we do a lot of wishful thinking. We think, oh, well, the millennium is a time when we'll have the utopia and perfection. Well, actually, that isn't true. That isn't the best description of the millennium. We'll have more peace and perfection after the millennium, really. See? But when you say the millennium is to put down enemies, you hit the nail right on the head. The enemies certainly aren't put down before the millennium. Now we call the proud happy and so on. And there won't be enemies put down after the millennium or after the little season. There won't be any enemies. So when you say the object of the millennium is to put down enemies, you have a precise description of the millennium, and you've got to give credit to Paul to bring that out. Number 19, desolation is declared to be the first work of the Lord with the world in the kingdoms. Psalms 46:8. Christ has been ordained to carry out God's judgment. Acts 17:31. Desolation is the first word. Number 20, another evidence that we are in the new day is the fact that the church has received special enlightenment, and God has promised to help her, and that right early in the morning. Have we been helped? Then we're in the millennial morning. Psalm 46:5. That's the reference. Number 21, the psalmist, 110, verses 1, 5, and 6, declares, he shall wound the heads over many countries. And surely this is being fulfilled. My beloved cometh jumping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. And they've been crushed under that weight. Number 22, Jesus implies that Satan could continue indefinitely unless a stronger than he would intervene. Here, Luke 11, 21, 22. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. The devil has fought off everyone else. He's been the king of the hill until a stronger than he has come upon him. So the very fact that there's so much disorder in Satan's house, he would never have tolerated all this disorder. He kept people in ignorance and keep them happy some way. The Lord came, turned the light on, and spoiled everything for the devil. Taking away the armor in which he trusted. Ignorance, superstition, and fear. That's the armor. Divine right of kings, these things. It's all been destroyed. So stronger than he has come upon them. Now, there's an interesting note there, too. After he's disarmed, the strong man, and immobilizing him, binding him, see? And what's he going to do? He's going to divide the spoils. This is different in Matthew's picture. There, it's the evil goods that are destroyed, see? But here, it's the plunder that's being restored to the rightful owners. That is restitution in the strict sense, you see? The Lord's going to give back to the world what Satan has taken away. Beautiful picture, I think. And it's a strong proof that the Lord is here, is stronger than he is certainly caused disorder in Satan's house. Number 23, God said to Zedekiah that the kingdom would be no more until you come, whose right it is. Ezekiel 21, 25, 27. The first visible step toward the reestablishment of Israel was in 1878 at the Berlin Congress. Volume 2, page 218. Number 24. Well, a minute or two. But the present chastisement of the nations is best explained by association with the winepress features of God's plan in which Christ assumes a chief role. Isaiah 63, 1 to 6, and Revelation 19, 11 to 21. Number 25. Satan, the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, 4, has occupied the invisible throne of earth and has been manifested by conditions of toil, bondage, and oppression. Christ, the rightful ruler, is being manifested through the struggle for freedom and the introduction of marvelous labor-saving devices and other potential blessings since 1874. The Mark degree in there. The Lord of the Sabbath, Mark 2:28, must supervise the Jubilee work. Seven of Israel's Sabbaths culminated in Pentecost, the 50th. Likewise, seven Sabbath years introduced the 50th, or Jubilee year. Since there was a missed Jubilee during the 70 years captivity in Babylon, a great cycle of 50 times 50 must have started. Otherwise, it would have failed, you see. But those are the points. To prevent the failure of the fulfillment, 2,500 years starting 625 B.C. ends 1875, which begins the antitype. And just the word in that connection, some get hung up on the thought that the millennium is only the 49th thousand years. See, how could that be a jubilee? Well, actually, the whole jubilee system is predicated on the assumption that one had a possession at the beginning of the cycle. Isn't that true? When the land was divided, everybody had a possession. And they got it back on the 50th. Now, that rules man out of this higher Jubilee cycle, the 50th, for the simple reason man was not on the scene at the beginning of the creative week. See? Man was here at the end of the 42nd thousand years. And whose Jubilee is the 50th? That's reserved for God himself, who was here at the beginning, who lost his possession, man, part of it, on the 43rd thousand years, man and his home, his habitat. When will God get this possession back? Not when man has his jubilee at the culmination of the typical cycles. God plainly stated he'll get his possession back at the end of the millennial reign, the beginning of the 50th thousand years. There's no disharmony there at all. Look up page 51 in the sixth volume. Brother Russell ties that in beautifully. Don't miss that. That's a wonderful blessing. Because we're living in the Jubilee, the fulfillment of Israel's Jubilee. That's why it's Israelitish. The millennium is just as Israelitish as the system that marks it out. And the new covenant will be made with Israel. And it's not exclusive. The world can come in just as fast as they want to. And so the whole world is going to be blessed by coming in under Israel's new covenant. So the duplication, the old Mosaic law had the provisions for the... They came in, subscribed to the law, they were as though they had been born in the land. There won't be any discrimination, but they'll have to come under the covenant arrangement. Well, that's 25 out of the 64 now. If you want to have this in written form, or if you want to get the rest of them, maybe you can arrange for Brother Smith to send. Can you do that, Brother Smith? Good.
Thank you, Brother Norby. Right after lunch, they're looking for volunteers to go out tracting. So anybody who has pretty good feet, just see Brother Zygmunt Roguski. We'll close with the same hymn that we opened with, number 25. We'll just sing the last verse, and we'll all stand. Brother Norby, to close this session with a word of prayer.
Our kind, loving Father in heaven, we do rejoice in the evidence of our Lord's presence, and it is so thrilling to realize that He's not only has directed His attention to this earth, but that His church is receiving special attention and special blessings at this time. And we thank Thee for all these things, but we also rejoice in the assurance that completion of the church will be but the beginning of Thy great plan of salvation. That it'll only be the completion of that spiritual seed through which all the families of the earth are to be blessed. And so we're glad to know that He is a propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And Father, help us that we might attain to the position, not for the glory than it for us, but that we might be near Thee and that wonderful Son of Thine we love so dearly, and that we might be in a position to dispense the blessings to the poor groaning creation. Blessed as we further wait before Thee, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We now ask Brother Knockert to give us a word of prayer.